Well, in our abbreviated Advent study, we've looked first at Joseph, the earthly father of our Lord, and then last week at Mary, his godly mother. And what should be our subject this morning, the day before the commemoration of Christmas, but the Lord Jesus the Son? And for that, we'll turn to the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Micah, beginning in chapter 2. If you want to turn in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 779, the prophet Micah. As these latter prophets move toward the latter days, they get more and more explicit and more fascinating and glorious as God reveals to them. So we find in these words, God speaking to the prophet Micah, beginning at verse 2 through verse 5, the word of God. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So here one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament of our Lord. And mind you, written 800 years, approximately 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And what do we learn from Micah about the Lord Jesus from this prophecy? What's the purpose of God the Holy Spirit in giving us these verses, these remarkable words? Micah was given to understand, first of all, that Jesus, whose origins were of old, who was to come forth, the eternal Son of God. Now, if that particular point, recognizing Jesus as the eternal Son of God, seems a little repetitious to you in light of last week's exposition from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, how can you expect me to apologize about such a blessed central reality of the person of Christ, and especially on the occasion of the celebration of his incarnation and birth? Yes, the existence of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, did not begin at Bethlehem. It began in eternity. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said this. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And the Apostle John introduces Jesus in his gospel as the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Micah speaks of it this way in the second verse of our text. "But you, Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days." A slightly more literal translation puts it this way. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. I love that expression. His going forths are from long ago. It's true. It's true in a wonderful way. The eternal Son has been coming and going back and forth before Jerusalem. He has been active, not passively waiting in the wings for his day to come, but taking an integral part in redemptive history, even before his birth. As it were, hurrying along the day of incarnation and the salvation of his people. Maybe you remember some of the accounts of these divine visitations in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, for example, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham in the great trees of Mamre. Abraham, in fact, was visited by three guests, and at least one of them, clearly God, probably, most certainly, Jesus, the eternal pre-incarnate Son. Likewise, Jacob. Remember Jacob? He wrestles with this angel of the Lord, as he's called, in Peniel, and then he demands his name, and God replies, "Why do you ask my name? Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Manoah, the father of Samson, remember him, visited by this mysterious stranger, identified only to us as the angel of the Lord. And when Manoah asks his name, he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." And Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. Well, I think of these occurrences, and there's many others, as if our Lord, knowing that his time for the appearance of Christ had not yet come, could not restrain himself from appearing incognito. I think of it almost as if Jesus is stealing a visit out of time to visit his, in the flesh, his bride, his beloved here on earth. Jesus is God, the eternal Son, whose heart was committed to you and bound to you as his beloved people, even before he was born. Charles Spurgeon writes about this in a very compelling manner. He says, "The Lord Jesus had goings forth for his people as their representative before the throne, long before he appeared upon the stage of time. It was from everlasting that he signed the compact with the Father that he would pay blood for blood, suffering for suffering, agony for agony, and death for death on behalf of his people. It was from everlasting that he gave himself up without a murmuring word." In other words, Jesus, the eternal Son, was appointed in eternity to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect. Even before he came, he was in love with us and committed to us from eternity. His work on the cross, by alone which we may be saved, was as good as done. It wasn't done, but it was as good as done, even back then in the beginning of time. Listen, what this means to you is that the eternity of the Son, it means that if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you confessed him as your Savior and are following him as your Lord, then you know that he has had you in his heart from the beginning of time. He knows you inside and out. From beginning to end, he sees in a glance your entire life from start to finish and loves you and is committed to you from eternity. If Jesus could grow weary of you, then, my friends, it would have happened a long time ago and you would have never confessed him as your Savior. At Christmas, we sing about angels from the realms of glory and the account of Jesus' birth, and we read about this great company of the heavenly host appearing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." They are so excited, and the reason they're so excited is because the day for which they had waited so long, you think we've waited long, they waited really long. They waited so long and before creation, and finally it had come. The fullness of time had arrived, and God, the eternal Son, had at last come to save his people from their sins. This is the first thing we learn in Micah 5. So that Jesus had existed before eternity. That all that time from eternity, he has this one great thing prying on his heart, the salvation of his beloved bride, his people, you and I. whom he would one day come to save at the incarnation. Well, there's this other thing. Micah also reveals Jesus to us as the humble son from Bethlehem. The humble son from Bethlehem. Because, remember, God's Christ did not arrive in some great and mighty fashion. We might imagine it today, you know, if you and I were going to arrange the event and someone called on us to sort of be the front man and to organize the arrival of Jesus, we would probably want it to be accomplished in some appropriately magnificent and startling display of grandeur and power. I mean, the arrival of God upon the earth, I mean, in the flesh, technicolor, with a cast of thousands and a $1 billion budget. Human imagination can hardly devise something great enough for the arrival of God on earth. But even if we determine not to violate the historic simplicity of first century Palestine, ought there not at least to have been some sort of fanfare, a little show maybe, something in the manner of a royal appearance of that day, to flaming fires of chariots and maybe an angelic bodyguard, a golden bassinet at least. But no. No, he's birthed of a poor, simple girl in the normal, messy manner in a very humble, small town, and apparently in a stable. Bethlehem Ephrathah, small among the clans or the thousands of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, not born in proud Jerusalem, the city of David, the location of the magnificent temple. That was the place for Herod and the priests with their gorgeous robes and rituals. The temple was nothing to Jesus. He would build a greater temple made of living stones, a spiritual house of spiritual people made spiritually alive through the supernatural work of grace. See, God was not planning some kind of little precious moments picture for the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. He deliberately chose a humble place and a humble birth for Christ because that was his nature and that is our great need and requirement. Incredible to say, the high and holy God who rules over all of creation and yet stoops and to humble himself with a tender concern for creation. It is the humility of Christ, in fact, that makes possible the salvation of men. God takes the place of the high and mighty sinner on the cross. How can proud and faithless men be saved? How can you and I, who have such a very high opinion of ourselves and our own ideas and such a very low view of God, how could we be reconciled to a holy God and saved? What place could be found in heaven for the sons and daughters of Adam whose righteous and most meritorious acts are nothing more than filthy rags by the measurement of God, who willfully, scornfully trash God's holy law at every opportunity? What help could there be for the sons of creation who have puffed themselves up to suppose they are greater than their Creator, stalking the crown, stalking the throne of God in their imaginations, heaving him aside and taking his place every day? What will it take to save the likes of you and I? Well, it will take God himself. Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The humble birth, the little town, was just the beginning of the rescue. The humiliation of Jesus Christ that qualified him as a sacrifice and Savior extended all the way from the manger to the cross. He humbled himself. He lived a life of obedient humility He fulfilled without fault the law of God so that we, the proud and faithless ones, fail God at every point, might be forgiven on the basis of the merits of Christ alone, God eternal, the humble Son of Bethlehem. Listen to this. In Isaiah 53, one of the most familiar and amazing messianic passages with which most of you are familiar, we read that he, Jesus, was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Why would a father smite and wound and crush his son on the cross? Why would God do that? Well, because he loves us that much. So much that while we were yet sinners and rebels, he sent his son to be humiliated and murdered and crushed, sacrificed for us to fulfill the debt of our sin. That is the full measure of the love of God the Father and of Christ the Son. But there's more, because we read in the fourth verse that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, which tells us more. It tells us that Christ is also the good shepherd, and he's the king, the shepherd king. As a good shepherd, he cares for his sheep, and he knows them all by name, and he rises to feed and to protect them. Micah tells us this. It says he will stand and shepherd his flock. I believe God intends us to understand those words, that shepherd language, that he personally and proactively is involved in the lives of his people. Our Lord, born in Bethlehem, demonstrated the Father's love for his people. The attitude of the Father was and is the attitude of the Son, who looked upon the idolatrous rich young ruler, who reached and touched the blind and the leper, who drew children to his lap and regarded crowds with compassion as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was and is not passive in his relationship to his flock. Our Lord himself said, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find safe pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and might have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." So you and I must follow the shepherd and commit ourselves to his care. Jesus tells us that the true sheep will always recognize the shepherd, and the shepherd knows the sheep. And isn't he also the king? I mean, in the strength of the Lord, writes Micah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, God watches over and keeps us. And so Jesus commended all the winds and the waves and called up Lazarus from the dead. So there's no darkness or no dark troubles or no dark sins that are too deep to get us beyond the reach of the Lord, our shepherd and our king. Calvin writes, "No less safety is to be expected from Christ than there is of power in God." We know the power of God is immeasurable. How can we doubt the security of Christ in our lives and our lives securely in Christ? So when it comes to your mind that God is not likely able or willing to love and keep you, cast that thought away as absolutely untrue and unworthy. See how much we learn from this about Christ from this simple Old Testament text given to God's people hundreds of years before he was even born. He's the eternal Son. He's the humble servant. He's the shepherd and the king. And one last thing, he's also the exalted Prince of Peace. For Micah writes in the last two verses of the text, "And they shall dwell secure, for for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, the immediate context of these verses doubtless is that of the deliverance of Hezekiah and his kingdom from the power of Sennacherib, the Assyrian invader, but the text is much bigger. It demands much more. It demands that we look past that immediate fulfillment to see in these words a greater prophecy of a greater day when the gospel of our Lord will spread into the lands far beyond national Israel to call forth a people from every shore. And brethren, that day has come. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father says in Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, Jesus, the ends of the earth your possession. The gospel of the greatness of God is spread and is spreading greatly, and that peace that passes all understanding has become the precious possession of millions. Remember the heavenly host of angels singing outside of Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. On earth peace on men on whom his favor rests. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And because true peace comes only from him. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So there is a sort of peace that may be found in the world by anyone, a peaceful place, a peaceful home, a peaceful nation, free from war and strife. If God is merciful in his providence, he grants those things, and he often does. But the peace that Jesus gives, that peace that passes all understanding, is a deep inner peace that comes from a heart set free from the condemnation of sin and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It's the peace of a man who's been reconciled to God through the saving work of Christ. It's the possession of the one who was saved and loved of Jesus. That's the one who has that peace. The Apostle Paul understood this verse. He understood peace. He wrote of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, with these memorable words, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled to you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy to his sight, in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So what does this 9th century BC prophet Micah find? Filled with the Spirit, as he peers forward into time to see the blessed birth of Christ, what do we find? What do we get in Bethlehem? We get the eternal Son, whose heart and purposes have been bound in love to us from eternity. We get the humble, suffering servant whose death and humiliation brought us peace and life, who was crushed to reconcile us to the Father. We get the Shepherd King, mighty to save and strong to save and to keep his people throughout our tumultuous lives. And we get the exalted Prince of Peace, our Prince, our peace in this life and a life and eternity to come. Do you know him? Do you have this Christ? Does he have you? Let's pray. Now, Lord our God, in these verses, we see your glory. We see again, as we see throughout your wonderful word, these amazing things. And the Spirit fills them out in our hearts. And we know what they mean. Lord, great things, wonderful things. We thank you, Lord, that you are the eternal Son and the suffering servant and the Shepherd King and the exalted Prince of Peace. Father, we pray. We pray for ourselves, and we pray for those who never confessed you, that your Spirit might work in their hearts, that they would humble themselves. They would not dare, Lord, to walk away another day from Christ. And they would come and know the joy of the Savior. We thank you for him and for his birth. In Jesus' name, amen.